All right, we are beginning our study on the Gospel of Mark. So, Mark, first of all, when you're looking at a book of the Bible, when you're looking at any book or any article, any composition, you want to ask some basic questions. First of all, who's the author? Who is the intended audience? And what is the purpose of writing? Okay, and especially when you come to the books of the Bible, make sure you ask yourself those questions. Who is the author? Who is the intended audience? Why do I say intended? Well, we're an audience, right? We're hearing it. You know, someone in the 4th century was an audience. Someone in the 8th century was an audience. Martin Luther was an audience. You know, so there's different audiences. But who was the author's originally intended audience? Who did he have a picture of whom he had a picture as he was looking, you know, looking at as he's composing this thing or speaking? What was the face out there? Who was it that was in his audience? Okay, and then the written form of this is going to be probably very similar to the oral proclamation in that original setting. Okay, so those are the kinds of questions we want to ask. And knowing who is that author, who is the intended audience, and the purpose of writing will, of course, help us with any composition, Gone with the Wind, the Trilogy of the Ring, you know, whatever you want, the Chronicles of Narnia, and the rest, okay? And so, of course, this is also the case with the Gospels. Okay, so we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark was written originally. Who is the author? The author is Mark. Well, who is Mark? Mark is the disciple of Paul originally. This is John Mark. We know of him from Acts the Apostles. We first see him in Paul's first journey. When Paul goes on that first journey with Barnabas, he takes along a guy named John Mark. Well, that's what I call him, for lack of a better term. He's called Mark in some spots, and some places he's called John, and some places he's called Mark, who is also known as John. Okay, so to keep it simple, I just refer to him as John Mark. Don't confuse him, of course, with John, the apostle and evangelist. But in Acts the Apostles, you have references to him. Let's turn and look at a few of these. So turned over to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. This is the first reference to him, verse 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. When he realized this, that's Peter, when Peter realized this, that he'd gotten out of prison, he went to the house of Mary. Now, you think of Mary? Mary, which one? Well, it's not the Mary you're thinking of. Okay, every other lady was named Mary in the first century. Mary's a very popular name. It was the sister of Moses. This is the name of the sister of Moses. Remember Miriam the prophetess? Right after they crossed the Red Sea, she took up her tambourine and with the other ladies began to prophesy. So Miriam the prophetess, very important figure in the Old Testament, the sister of Moses. So this is a very popular name in the first century. When you're going to name a girl, one of the first names you're going to pick for one of your girls is going to be Mary, okay? And this is why every other lady in the New Testament is named Mary. All right, so Mary, the mother of John, don't get confused. So notice he points it out. This is not the Mary you think, not Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So he clarifies for you, this is not John, son of Zebedee. This is John, whose other name was Mark, okay? And this is why I refer to him as John Mark, because it makes it easier, okay? And as you continue on reading, you'll find this John Mark showing up. So, for example, in chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So, John is a Jewish name. It's in Hebrew, it's Yohanna. Yohanna, that is Yahweh gives, or Yahweh is gracious. Okay. You know, Hannah from 1 Samuel, the story in 1 Samuel, Hannah. So Yohanna, God is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. And, but Yohanna is not a name that's going to go off very well among a bunch of Gentiles. What's your name, kid? Yohanna. It's like a boy named Sue. So they're going to have to, he's going to have to go with something else. So he goes with something simple, and that is Mark. Marcus. It's a Latin name. So Paul does this, right? Paul has two names. Paul's regular name that he goes by among the Jews is Shaul, Saul, which means chosen one. But try saying that to some Gentile Greeks. What's your name, kid? Shaul. Excuse you? So he's got to have a name that will work. So he is Pavlos. Kind of similar, but not really. Okay, Pavlos. You even know some, like other examples, think of Peter. His name's Simon, but he gets the name from Jesus, Kepha. And then, but when he's among Greeks, he's not going to say Kepha. That's Aramaic. So it doesn't mean anything. But for a Greek, they just translate Petros. Greek, rock. Okay, so there's, in the New Testament, you'll find guys that, if you know anybody who is an immigrant to this country, who's coming from a nation in which they don't speak English, okay, Vietnam or whatever, some, you know, country in Africa or something, they're going to have a name often that is very different from English names. And so sometimes they'll take an English-sounding name, either an anglicized version of their original name, or it'll sometimes a translation of the name. And, but sometimes they'll just take some regular American name just so they can fit in and make it simple. And you'll find sometimes, you'll find some guy who can barely speak English. And you say, what's your name? Fred. You mean that's what you were called in Vietnam, Fred? Well, no. And then they tell you their name, and it goes on for, you know, three sentences. So there's a long, beautiful, what does that mean? Well, the bird that flew over the pond that once was bright blue or something. Okay, very nice. But that's not going to work in English. They have an American name. So that's what you have, John Mark. I explain it to you because a lot of times people are confused by that. Well, why don't they just call him Mark? Why don't they just call him John? Well, you're talking about a bilingual culture, a multilingual culture. You're talking about a multicultural environment. And so you're going to get people with different names. Okay? All right. Now, so his name is John. Sometimes in Acts, when you're reading, he's just called John. Other places, he's just called Mark. So you have to be careful. Don't confuse this guy. If you hear his name John, don't think he's John, son of Zebedee, John the Evangelist. That's a different John. Okay? Okay, so this is John. What do we know about him? Well, he goes in chapter 13 on the first journey with Paul and Barnabas. And then we have a little more information about him in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his company set sail from Paphos. This is Paul halfway through his first journey. And came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's John Mark. Okay, so there's an example of him just be called John. He assumes you, he doesn't have to every time say, John, whose other name is Mark. Okay, fine, John. Now, why did he leave? We have no idea. Montezuma's revenge? I don't know. Okay, whatever it was, he decided to bail out halfway through the first journey of Paul. And then so the next time we hear about him is on the second journey, and this is in Acts 16. So flip over to Acts 15. Acts 15. Acts 15, you'll notice at the end there's, most Bibles give you a nice big paragraph break there at verse 36, because that's really where, if you're going to divide it in a chapter, that's where you should have it. Chapter divisions, you know, are very late in Bible history. Not always in the best spot. So Acts 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word, Lord, which we... So they're going to go, he wants to go and visit the churches that he established on his first journey. Okay, that's the purpose of his second journey. That's at least the first purpose. And then it says, and Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. And Paul said, no way, that guy bailed out. Don't you remember? Okay, so Paul and Silas end up going on the journey by themselves, and Barnabas with Mark take off on their own and go to Cyprus. Now, why do they do that? Well, Barnabas and Mark are cousins. They're Cypriot Jews, diaspora Jews on the island. Their families, their ancestors, at some point went to Cyprus. Cyprus is not far from the Holy Land. And so at some point, who knows when, the Assyrian attacks, the Babylonian attacks, the Greek attacks, the Roman attacks, Jews are fleeing from the land constantly. And this creates this complex network of the diaspora of Jews all throughout the Mediterranean world. So Mark and Barnabas are descendants of Cypriot Jews, diaspora Jews who live in Cyprus. They speak Greek, they know, and everything. And so then now Mark and Barnabas have ended up back in Jerusalem, having left their ancestral lands in a certain sense there, and of course, in that setting, have become Christians. And here's where, of course, the story continues. So there you go. So there's Barnabas and Mark, cousins, Cypriots. That gives us a little window into Mark. He's a Jew. That means he's going to know his scriptures really well. But he's also a diaspora Jew. And he speaks Greek. So he's going to be good with his Greek. But he's got a Jewish background. And so the form of the Old Testament he's going to know is not the Hebrew Old Testament, but the Greek form of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. That's what the Septuagint was. You know, the purpose of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament into Greek 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint, was intended for use in the Greek-speaking synagogues. Where are those? Everywhere. The diaspora synagogues. The Septuagint was what the King James Bible is in America. The Septuagint was to the Jews in the diaspora. That was your standard. There were other translations into Greek of the Old Testament. That was your standard, well-accepted translation, the Septuagint. You find it all over the synagogues, all throughout the Mediterranean, from Alexandria to Rome, all around the whole Mediterranean, okay? So that's really important when you look at quotes in the New Testament from the Old and try to understand them. We'll talk more about that later. Okay, now, so that's Mark. What we know of him so far. Now, he is a disciple of Paul initially. He was a Christian, as far as we can discern, before he encountered Paul. But he is a disciple of Paul. That is, he comes under Paul's teaching in Antioch, and from Antioch or Jerusalem, somewhere in here, he becomes Paul's disciple. He starts following along with Paul, okay? Now, the next time we see a reference to him is at the end of Paul's life, okay? So let's flip over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. 2 Timothy is one of Paul's last epistles he ever wrote. It may be the last one he wrote. We don't know, but it's something very late in Paul's life. He's in prison, and again, there are scholars that debate these things, but generally, it's accepted that Paul was imprisoned once. Well, many times, but in Rome, his Roman imprisonment is mentioned at the end of Acts of the Apostles, but that's not the time when he died, as far as the majority of scholars go. There are some scholars who suggest there was just one Roman imprisonment, but that what seems to have happened is Paul is in Rome at the end of Acts. At that point, the Roman Empire was not keen on the Christians, so Paul would have most likely been released. And then Paul gets imprisoned again 5 years later or so, And he, a couple years later, whatever, and by then the Roman Empire is now persecuting the Christians. And so Paul ends up in Rome, in prison, and eventually is martyred for the faith. Again, some scholars collapse that into one imprisonment. That's perfectly fine, is it arguable. But whatever the case may be, 2 Timothy seems to be one of his last epistles he wrote during his Roman imprisonment. If you would, if you hold to two imprisonments of Paul, this would be likely during his second imprisonment because he says he's about to die. Okay, so this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. This is very different from Paul's language in Philippians, which is one of his captivity epistles. In Philippians, he says, I'm in prison, but I'm getting out. Okay, very different. So either, again, if you hold to one imprisonment of Paul, you got to, he changes his story here. Most scholars can hold to two imprisonments, an early one when he gets released, and then now later on he's in prison and he realizes this is the final one. Okay, so he says, I'm at the point of being sacrificed. I'm about to die. The time of my departure has come. You can hear the very different from what he said in the letter to Philippians. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Right? This is what we hope to be able to say on our own deathbed. Right? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing, right? His revelation, the coming of the Lord. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessaloniki. Oh, that's a bad report card. So one of Paul's disciples, Demas, has taken off, bailed out, in love with this present world, he says. What does that mean? Is he afraid of persecution? He's afraid he's going to get in prison, so he takes off. He's abandoned Paul. Not a good report card. I don't know what happened to Demas after that, but it's not a good sign right there. Okay, he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. Don't forget my coat I left there and some pens. I got some more writing to do. So he goes on. Okay, so we hear at the end of Paul's life that he sees Mark as a very important individual and very valuable. And if this is written when Paul's in Rome in his second imprisonment, then it's because of this that Mark ends up in Rome, which we're going to look at in a second. So Timothy, Paul's disciple, he writes this to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. Mark's somewhere down in that area. And he says, okay, get up here quick. I need your help. Everyone's bailing out on me. And don't forget, bring Mark with me. He's very useful. Okay, so there are some who would make a big deal out of the split between Barnabas and Paul over the Mark issue on that second journey. They seem to have had a disagreement. This happens. They had a disagreement, and I don't want him to go on the second journey because he bailed out last time. Okay, well, I'm going to go with him. He's my cousin. So, okay, fine. So Protestants will often make a big deal out in their movies and stuff about the life of Paul. We don't know how big of a deal it was. It just simply seems that they parted ways. They had a disagreement about how to go about this thing. Whatever the case may be, Paul seems to have a very high regard for Mark. And you can see that here. Okay? All right. And then the next time we see Mark, he's actually in Rome. Okay? So if you go over to, this is now, if you go over to the end of 1 Peter, 1 Peter, Peter says this at the end of his first epistle. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. the end of his first epistle. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So Silvanus, remember Silvanus? That's Silas, that's Paul's assistant. So Paul's probably gone at this point, or maybe already martyred. And Peter's writing, and Silvanus is his scribe or his assistant, which would make a lot of sense. If Paul died in Rome, Silas ends up there at some point, and now that Paul's gone, he now puts himself under Peter for his direction as a disciple and apostle. And then it says, he says, she who is in Babylon, that is she, that is the church in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, the elect one, sends you greetings. Babylon? You mean Iraq? Okay, so Babylon, I don't know a single scholar who would not suggest this. All scholars agree, as far as I've ever read in the Fathers of the Church, that the word Babylon, there's a reference to Rome, the city of pagan Rome at the time. And Peter uses it as a reference to Rome. Everyone would know, all Christians would know what that is, but it also gives them a little bit of protection. Rome is not a big city at this time. I mean, it's a city, but not like it is today, okay? You want to find somebody, you can find them. You ask around, before you know it, within a day or so, you're going to find whoever you want to find. You ask this person, ask that person, you're going to find the person. So it's possible that what Peter's doing is not only making a commentary on the city of pagan Rome, that it's like Babylon, you know, from the Old Testament, but it might also be a way for him to protect himself, that is, hide his position. Any letter sent out, you know, some runner goes out with this letter, someone grabs it and reads it, a Roman soldier apprehends it, they could, oh, he's in, oh, Peter's here, all right, everyone, let's see what, so they, it's possibly an attempt to hide his position. Whatever the case may be, all scholars agree the word Babylon there is a reference to pagan Rome of the first century. So Peter's in Rome and he's writing, who is likewise chosen, she who is in Babylon, the church in Rome, who is likewise chosen, that is elect, chosen by God. You can hear this language also in 2nd and 3rd John. In 2nd and 3rd John, you hear John referring to the churches from which he's writing and to which he's writing as the elect lady, right? The chosen one by God. So he's talking just like God has chosen us to be Christians, and so has chosen you to be Christians, to whom I'm writing. And so he goes on. So he says, it says, who the church sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. My son Mark? Okay, so who is that Mark? According to the earliest Christian references to this text, that is a reference to John Mark, mentioned in Acts, and who is also the author of Peter's gospel, known as the gospel according to Mark. Okay? So that, the gospel of Mark, now don't confuse that with the gospel of Peter, a Gnostic text from like 250 from northern Africa, okay? You may have heard of the Jesus Seminar and all that nonsense, making a big deal out of two texts that come out of northern Africa around 250. They're Gnostic texts called the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter. It's all nonsense. None of those texts were ever accepted by Christians. Those were only used and accepted and composed within Gnostic communities in North Africa. Okay, and that's why they're not in your New Testament. All right, so don't give you the Gospel of Peter. Nothing to do with Peter, nor nothing to do with what I'm talking about right now. According to the earliest traditions, Mark the Apostle ended up in Rome. Why did he get there? Well, if you piece this whole thing together, probably because Paul told Timothy, bring him with him. Paul dies, and then Silas and Mark and Timothy and others are there in Rome and are assisting Peter until Peter dies. Okay? And now while Peter is preaching the gospel in Rome, Mark is writing down what he's saying. Why? Because he knows it's not too long before that guy's gone too. Okay, so we're getting to a period in apostolic history, the apostolic church, where they're starting to write the stuff down that these apostles are saying about Jesus, because they all know it's not too long before you know that guy's going to be gone. He's either going to die, or, you know, something's going to happen, or he'll be martyred. Persecution is coming. And so they begin writing down the preaching of the apostles. This is the time when Matthew's gospel is written down. This is the time when Mark's gospel or Peter's gospel is written down. Luke's gospel, probably right around the same time, maybe a little later after that. And then eventually later on, John's gospel at the end of the first century. Okay, now, so that's Peter. All right, what happened to Peter, or Mark's gospel, Peter. So that's Mark. What happens to Mark after he writes down Peter's gospel? Well, he eventually, according to the earliest traditions, travels across the Mediterranean to North Africa, to Alexandria. And in Alexandria, he delivers the gospel from Peter there and begins the Egyptian church, or the Egyptus church, or the Coptic church. Coptic is a short form of Egyptus, from Egypt, the Egyptian church. Okay? So the Church of Alexandria, you may have heard that the Patriarch of Alexandria is known as the successor of Mark. That comes from that ancient tradition that Mark, after Peter died, brought the good news to North Africa, went to Alexandria, the main city, and began to preach, and becomes kind of there were Christians there before him, very likely, but he becomes kind of that founding apostolic figure for that church, the Coptic church or Egyptian church. Okay, that is Mark in a nutshell. Now, what about this, that he's this connection to Peter? According to Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, writing sometime in the early part of the second century, 110, 120, somewhere in there, around the time of Ignatius of Antioch's martyrdom. Hierapolis is a little city, a Greek city, in western Turkey. So if you think of the cities of Asia Minor, Smyrna, Colossae, Ephesus, those cities around there. Well, that's right where Hierapolis is, right in that area there, toward the south. Okay, so Papias is the bishop of Hierapolis, the bishop of that city, and he wrote right around 110 to 120, somewhere in there. Well, what he wrote is recorded. We don't have the text. The original text is gone. What he wrote, his composition, is preserved in the writings of Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea Maritime, over on the coast of Palestine. So Eusebius of Caesarea, church historian, wrote his composition, Church History, very famous. And in there, he talks about the origin of the Gospels. And he says, Matthew wrote down, you know, first, and wrote down a gospel for the early Christians, the Jewish Christians. Mark wrote down, he says, the preaching of Peter while Peter was in Rome before his death. And then he says something very interesting. He says, and Mark is not to be faulted for having told us the stories of the life of Jesus out of order. For he simply wrote them down as Peter told them. And Peter told about the story's life of Jesus as occasion arose. So you can imagine the situation. Peter's in Rome, and he's speaking. As the Christians gather together every Sunday, he speaks. And every Sunday, he tells a different story about Jesus. But he's not doing it exactly in a chronological order. And so Mark writes these things down, and Papias says there's some things he says that are not the same order as Matthew. And so he's not to be faulted for that. It's not he's got it wrong. He's just simply writing down what Peter preached. And Peter preached things as occasion arose. Now, I think, and someone could do a dissertation on this someday. I won't have time to do that. But I think that the Gospel of Mark is possibly the only record we have of the synagogue lectionary in Rome. We don't have it. I mean, there's no, what did the Jews read on this sun, this Sabbath or that Sabbath in their synagogues here or there? Woo, we have no idea. But I would bet that what you're looking at in Mark's gospel, if there are things that vary from the order in which Matthew writes them, that what's happening is Peter is telling the life, the story of Jesus, but he is following in some way what's happening in the Sabbath synagogue readings the day before. So that he tells about the life of Jesus that corresponds to that, the fulfillments of that. Anyway, someone can do a dissertation someday on that. Okay, now, that is the Gospel of Mark. And what we know from looking at early church literature, scientific analysis, historians, and the rest. But in the end, the best way to learn about the Gospel of Mark is to jump into it. So let's take a look at the Gospel of Mark now. Mark, the gospel according to Mark, or you could say in many ways the gospel according to Peter, not to be confused with the gospel according to Peter, Gnostic text. Okay. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is how it begins, the beginning of the good news. So what's gospel? What is gospel? In English, we might have all sorts of funny ideas of the, you know, gospel. But good spell, it's an old English word. Good spell, good news. Good news. It's a translation, really, from the Greek. Evangelion, evangelion, good news. What was the good news? Well, the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's the early form of the gospel, the kingdom of God's hand. Later on, after Jesus is risen from the dead, it's the kingdom of God's hand. And the proof is Jesus is risen from the dead, and you can be too. Okay, so that's the good news. All right. Now, the beginning of the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of God's hand, of Jesus Christ. What is it? So the word Jesus, what does the word Jesus mean to you as a first century Jew? Well, Jesus is a pretty popular name in the first century, Yehoshua, Joshua. And it goes back all the way to the first guy that had that name, Joshua, right? From the Moses' assistant, the successor of Moses, the guy that took over after Moses. Joshua is a very important character in salvation history. Moses was not able to bring the people into the promised land. Joshua finished the job. Joshua brought the people where Moses could not get them. Okay, Joshua is the one that crosses the Jordan and brings the people in. Very important if you think of Joshua and his story in light of what we're going to look at here. Also, it's very important to know that Joshua, the name, means Yahweh saves or Yahweh's savior. So whatever his name was, it's been lost in history. Whatever his dad named him when he's a kid, who knows? But he gets called Hoshea by the Israelites after they come out of Egypt because he fights against the Amalekites for them. He's their savior. Hoshea, savior. You can read about that in Exodus 17. And then Moses says, no, 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 no. He's not Hoshea. He's not savior. Yahweh is savior. Yahushua. That's what he's going to be called. And so Moses renames him. You can hear about this in Numbers chapter 13. Okay? All right. Now, so when you hear the name Jesus here, that's what you're as a Jew here in this story. Joshua, the successor of Moses, the Savior, the one through whom God saves his people, who brought the people into the promised land where Moses could not. And he began at the Jordan River. Right? So look at this. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ. So what does the word Christ mean? Who's the first king of Israel, of course, is God. But the first Christ, the first Messiah, who's the first, Brycey, who is the first Messiah, the first Christ of Israel. Oh, she gave her, there Saul. Saul, excellent. So the first, the anointed Christ means the anointed one, right? The Messiah, that's Hebrew, Hamashiach, O Christos in the Greek, the Messiah, the anointed one. It goes back to the stories we know in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when they get they anoint Saul and the Spirit comes upon him. And then you know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when after Saul didn't work out, David is called, and then the Spirit, the anointing with Samuel, the oil on his head, and then the Holy Spirit comes mightily upon David, right? So those are the first Christs, the first Messiahs. So the first Messiah is basically Saul. Well, that's not a good example. Exactly. That's the whole point. He's a really bad example. He's not walking in the ways of the Lord. So the first Christ, bad example. Last Christ, really good example. He's going to walk in the ways of the Lord. But why is he called the Christ? Well, we're getting ahead of the story. He's going to explain how that all happens in a second. Son of God. Son of God. That's a title for the King of Israel. Just like Messiah or Christ is a title for the King of Israel, so is Son of God. When you hear Son of God, a lot of times people today, we hear Son of God, we think of second person plus Trinity or something. That's not how Son of God works in Judaism. Son of God is a title for the king. You can see an example of this in John chapter 1 when Jesus tells Nathanael he saw him under the fig tree. What does Nathanael say? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, right? Son of God is one of the titles for the King of Israel because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that all of David's sons would be God's sons. And I adopt your boys as my boys. I'm going to take care of you. Even if you're long dead, I'm going to watch out for the kids, David. So the one of the titles for the son of David, the king, descendants of the line of David, is Son of God. That is, not only the sons of David, but they are sons of God. God takes care of them, watches out for them. Okay, so Son of God or Messiah slash Christ, whatever language you want there, anointed one, are titles for the King of Jerusalem of the line of David. Okay? All right, so beginning of the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of God is being established, the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And you got to put yourself in the first century context here. They're waiting for the reestablishment of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has not been functioning in any visible way since Zedekiah's eyes got poked out just before the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 587. Okay, so you've got about, you know, over 500 years of not having the kingdom of God. What do you mean? The kingdom of God's always there, right? No, you got to think like a Jew would be thinking. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom. God is the king of the kingdom of God, right? The Philistines are the Philistine kingdom and they have their gods. And then the Egyptians are the Egyptian kingdom and they have their gods. But the Israelites, they are the kingdom of God and God is their king. Okay? So the kingdom of God has been basically non-existent, not around, can't see where it is, what's going on for over 500 years. What happened before the Babylonians destroyed the temple? Jeremiah went and hid the ark. 2 Maccabees chapter 2. Right? The glory cloud disappeared. You can read about this in Ezekiel. Gone. What about the Messiah? Gone. So the heavenly king, that is God's presence in Jerusalem, gone. The earthly king, son of David, gone. And for over 500 years, they haven't had their two kings, the heavenly and the earthly king. There's a problem with the kingdom of God. Okay? So they're proclaiming, Mark begins by saying, he says, beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, right? The kingdom of God is being established. Jesus, Yahweh saves, the anointed one, the son of God, right? Son of David. Okay? All right. As is written, so that's his little introduction. And then now he says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way. That's not Isaiah. Mark, I mean, come on, Mark. Right off the bat, he makes a mistake. Couldn't he do a better job than that? He should be careful, right? If you're going to quote from the Old Testament, you got to have your stuff ready. Okay. I've seen that in commentaries. Look at that. He's sloppy. Okay, no, he's not sloppy. This is classic Jewish quotations in the first century. You find this style of quotation in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You find Jesus doing it. You find the gospel writers doing it. They're quoting, you find the rabbinic writings. All through the biblical literature you find this. This is Jewish style of quotation. What they do is they quote from one text along with another one to show you that they're related. And then they'll quote, the name they'll give you as the reference is the more important one. Okay, so who's this one? This is Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah didn't say that, Mark. Yeah, I'm getting to that. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path. Uh-huh, that's Isaiah. Okay, so that's Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 40. We all know this, right? This is where Isaiah quotes from Handel's Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people. A voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Okay, so as you know, this is not quotes from Handel's Messiah, but the other way around. This is a joke, right? Most people know comfort, comfort my people from Handel's Messiah, but Handel's Messiah is being written at a time in Christian history when Christians actually still knew their scriptures. Very different world today. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 40, this is the turning point in the gospel, or the gospel, it is the gospel, in the prophecy of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah is very depressing. For 39 chapters, Isaiah says, you're all going to die. And then chapter 40 says, well, I actually have some good news. You're not all going to die. Some of you will live. There's going to be a restoration coming. Comfort, comfort my people. And so the second half of Isaiah, chapter 40 through chapter 66, is all restoration language for the most part. And so, and this is how all the prophets do work. The first half of the prophecies is all gloom and doom. Everyone's going to die. Second half, well, I got some good news. Before you all jump off a bridge, there's a few of you going to make it. And God's going to rebuild his kingdom. And that's the second half of all the prophets. You look at them, you can see this way in which they work. So this is what Isaiah does. Halfway through, he starts talking about restoration. Okay? And so this is the beginning of that restoration. Comfort, comfort, my people. You paid double for your sins. Behold, a voice in the wilderness makes straight the way of the Lord. And then Isaiah begins to speak of the restoration of the kingdom like a new exodus out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, coming into the promised land. And that's what's going to happen. They're going to come across the desert, right? Through the Fertile Crescent, around the back from Babylon into the promised land. But he's not just talking geography here. He's talking theology. This is like a new Exodus. Like what Exodus was out of Egypt, the return from Babylon will be. And in many ways it is. That's really what it is. The creation of Adam, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, and the return from Babylon exile. Those are really all the same events in salvation history. Chronologically, yes, separated, but it's all the same event. It's all the same theme. And so he's going to bring them back, restore them to their original purpose, and bring them into the promised land. Okay, so that's Isaiah chapter 40. But what's Mark quoting? Behold, I send my messenger before thy face to prepare thy way. That's Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is a post-exilic prophet who's dealing with the post-exilic crisis. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the pre-exilic and exilic prophets all said the restoration was going to come. They described it very detailed how it was going to happen. The God's going to bring his people back. The temple's going to be rebuilt. The Messiah's going to be there. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be like Solomon times 10, okay? Well, Solomon times 1,000. But they come back from exile, and they see a pile of rubble. And they start rebuilding, and the old people say, this is never going to work out. And so there's depression. And by the way, we're not even free. The Medo-Persian Empire. And then now the Antiochus Epiphanes, that guy, he was trouble. And then now the Romans are, it's not like it was, this is not what Ezekiel said was going to happen. So God sends them Malachi, my messenger. Malach, angel, messenger. Malachi, my messenger, to prepare his way. And he tells them in chapter 3 of this prophecy that God's on his way. God is coming. God is on his way. He's coming to the temple. They've rebuilt the city. They've rebuilt the temple, and God's not there. He was supposed to be there by now. So God tells them, God's coming. He's just a little delayed. It's not a traffic jam. Here's the problem. You guys aren't ready. Malachi explains in chapter 3 and 4 that the reason why God has been delayed is because he's a merciful God. If he comes right now, he will burn you up because you're not gold. You're a bunch of impurities. So you have to purify yourself and be like gold when God appears. And then when he comes, you'll survive. He'll be like a refining fire. And he says, behold, I will send you. This is the last words of the prophet Malachi. I will send you Elijah the prophet in those days to prepare you. Okay, so that's the background. So this is why he shows you this. Malachi chapter 3, behold, the messenger to prepare the way, the coming of the Lord to his temple, is really, in the end, a prophecy that's given because the people see that Isaiah 40 has not yet been fulfilled. And so what he does, he shows you that Malachi chapter 3 is the echo of chapter 40 and is now being fulfilled at this moment. Now we're going to see Elijah, who is preparing for the Lord to come to his temple. Okay? He says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's God. Make his path straight. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness. There's Elijah. Okay, here's the messenger. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Right, preparing for the coming of God to his people. That's what Elijah was supposed to do. This is what John the Baptist is doing, preparing for the coming of God to his people. And he had a leather belt and camel's hair garment. What? Why would he do that? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all highlight this for us. They all say the same thing about it. They describe his clothing. Well, there's only one prophet who is known by his clothing, Elijah. Right, if you go and read in 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll hear that Elijah was known by his outfit. What did that guy say? Really? He said that? What was his name? I don't know. What did he look like? Oh, he's wearing a hair garment with a leather belt. Elijah the Tishbite. I hate that guy. Right? This is what the king says at that time. Okay, so Elijah's known by his outfit. So what Mark is doing here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the early Christians are telling you, is John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Which means if he's Elijah who's to come, he's preparing the way for the coming of Yahweh to his temple, Malachi chapter 3. He's preparing the way of the Lord, Yahweh, to restore his people to the true promised land, Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, and so he says, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He preached saying, now the locust there, if you're interested in biblical scholarship, the locust there may be a reference to the seed pods of the locust tree, which you can actually eat. What do people call it today? You can eat the carob
Is that carrot? I think. Anyway, you can the seed pods. You can actually chew on. You can't eat the seeds; they're like little rocks. But you can eat the pods. I remember when we were in Galilee, just as we were getting on the boat, I was eating one of these pods, chewing on it. It's kind of sweet, kind of woody. And I took little pieces and I threw them off the boat, and I watched fish come up and eat them. Anyway, so that's maybe what he was eating. It might not have been grasshoppers. It might have been the locust pods of the tree, but that's for another discussion. Okay, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John explains that there's someone coming after him who is greater than he is. Now, if you're following the storyline, John the Baptist is Elijah, and Elijah is preparing for the coming of the Lord to his temple. Okay? He's surely greater than him. Okay? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was and baptized by John the Jordan. So right off the bat, if you're following the story carefully, you know who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lord who is returning to his temple. Jesus is the glory cloud coming back to his people. And he was baptized by John the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Okay, so what's going on there? There's a lot going on there. We've already done studies on this in Matthew's gospel. So if you want more details about the baptism and all this stuff, you can go and look on the website, on the archive of the Bible study website, and there's a whole study on Matthew chapters 1 and 2 where we get a lot of details here. Also, theophany. On the study on theophany on the website, too, we get into that. But anyway, sticking with just Mark's gospel for what Mark's giving us right here. Jesus is baptized, and the Spirit comes mightily upon him. Now, you're supposed to know the Old Testament, right? These are Jews in the first century. They know the Old Testament like the back of their hand. And you're remembering what Bryce said, right? So the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then the Spirit came mightily upon David, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Why? They'd asked for a human king when God was their king. Right, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God was their king, Samuel says. But they asked for, God didn't say, they've asked for a human king when I was their king. So they get this human king is supposed to be a human reflection, an earthly representative of God's divine royal rule as kingship over them. Okay, all right, so now, that's what Mark's hoping you're going to know here in when he tells you the Spirit comes mightily upon Jesus here and God says, that's my son. These are the two titles for the King of Israel. The King of Israel was called the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that has the Spirit. And then he was also called the Son of God. Okay, so you can go back and you can read again if you have, this is new for you. You can go back and read 1 Samuel chapters 8. Chapter 10 would be good because it's the anointing of Saul. Chapter 12 is where Saul actually is called the Christ, like Bryce was talking about. And then chapter 16 is where David replaces him. And you see the story happen again. Okay? So the Christ, the anointed one, is the one that the Spirit is upon who leads this individual to walk in the ways of the Lord. Jesus comes and the Spirit descends upon him as a visible sign that he is the long-awaited King of Jerusalem, the Messiah, Son of God, the restoration of the kingdom. Okay? But there's a lot more buried in here if you've been reading along. Jesus is already being revealed. Mark's already hinting at this. Jesus is not just the earthly king. He's the heavenly king. He's the divine king walking on earth as the earthly king. So there's a lot buried in here. And that's going to get more explicit later on, especially the transfiguration. But here already you can see the authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do this, and John, all do this right from the beginning. They show Jesus' divinity. Okay? All right, so Jesus is this, the Messiah is upon, the Spirit is upon him. He's the Messiah, he's the anointed one. My son, right? This is 2 Samuel 7.
the sons of David or sons of God. Two titles for the king, okay? All right. And then it says in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out of the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tested by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Okay, so there's Mark's version of the temptation in the wilderness. Matthew's is much longer. Mark's is shorter. Mark's gospel is very short. It's very quick. I mean, you're moving. When you're reading Mark's gospel, it's like you're the cliff notes of Matthew. But Mark has some very important things to emphasize, and there are some different things in Mark that are not there in Matthew. So that's why we're going to do a study on this. It's a beautiful gospel, and you get the preaching of Peter here recorded in this gospel called the Gospel of Mark. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.